it lights my path, how it guides my way.
Thank you. I'm going to read from John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. The words of eternal life. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Lord, I just thank you that you invite us to feed on you, the bread of life. I thank you that your words are spirit and life. And I thank you for Walter and the meal that he has prepared to serve today to your church, to us, Father. And I pray that you will prepare us to eat it, to hear what you are saying, to hear what the Spirit is saying to us through what Walter is saying. I pray that you would anoint his words, that they would land in our hearts, that we will hear what it is you want us to hear by your Spirit, Father. I pray, Lord, that his words would go forth and they would be spirit and life. And Lord, that we would feed on them and be nourished by them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Santa. Are you one of those people, I'd like to ask, who does not mind starting to watch a movie or a series which has already begun? In other words, you begin watching 5 or 10 minutes into the film. Or are you somebody who refuses to watch a movie from that point? You have to always begin from the start. Well, I'll let you into a little detail of our home life. My son Ethan, you want to give him a little wave over there. Ethan and I have quite similar tastes in movies, thankfully. And that's all well and good, unless we watch something together. And recently we've been watching a little series on Netflix called Foyle's War, and for those of you who have never watched it, it's a very gentle police detective series set in the Second World War. And Ethan, because he's now a hard-working teacher, invariably falls asleep at some point while we're watching, if we're watching in the evening. And when I notice that he has fallen asleep, I stop the film so that he won't miss anything. You can all say, ah, at that point, right? But this means, however, that when we resume watching the series the next evening or whenever, that he cannot watch. He has to watch from the point at which he fell asleep. And sometimes I haven't noticed when he's fallen asleep, so that means I've got to re-watch 20 minutes or so of the series before we've got to the point where he fell asleep. All right, so I get a slight sense of Ethan's feelings about movies when we look at this passage today, because it lies at the tail end of a drama that's been playing out for 2 weeks, or 2 Sundays, since the beginning of chapter 6. The first verse, verse 59, or actually verse 60, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, what things? Got to go back. And the second verse, 60, begins with, so then many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it? What did they hear? We have to go all the way back to the beginning to understand what's been happening. And I won't try to recap too much because, very fortunately, we've got a fantastic podcast on our website. And I've been able to listen to the past two Sundays. And I want to really encourage you, if you've never been there, have a listen. Because Samuel Arroyo and Steve Smith have very excellently and eloquently covered the previous two-thirds of this passage of chapter 6 in the past two Sundays. But a brief synopsis then. If you haven't been here the two previous Sundays, the chapter starts with that famous story. Jesus is gathering his disciples on the mountain, and a crowd follows, a crowd joins them. The Bible says 5,000 people were following Jesus because they've been observing the signs and miracles that he's been performing, and they follow him into the countryside. And as Samuel pointed out, 2 weeks ago, this is probably more like a crowd of 20,000 if you include women and children. And after this, Jesus is aware that the people intend to seize him and make him king, force him to become king. He slips away and he goes into hiding in the mountain. Then night falls and his disciples cross the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus simply walks on the water to catch them. And he hops on the boat in the middle of a storm. They cross the Sea of Galilee. They make landfall at Capernaum. And then the next day, presumably, Jesus is teaching in the temple at Capernaum. And it appears that some of that crowd of 5,000 have followed him. They found out where he is. They were looking for him. And now there's a decent size of disciples in the temple at Capernaum. But in our passage today, even they have walked away. Jesus, over the course of John 6, has whittled his mega church down to 12. You can imagine a 21st century church leader over a cup of coffee saying to Jesus and giving him a bit of free advice, hey brother, you're doing ministry wrong. You know, if you want your church to grow, you're going to have to be a bit less offensive. You know, perhaps put the eating your flesh theme to one side for a while. You see, in recent chapters, we've seen different groups of people responding to Jesus. And today we see the final outcome of those responses. There are three different things that happen. Firstly, we see that many are offended. Then, secondly, we see that many walk away. But then thirdly, we see that there are few who remain and who will believe. And so those are the three categories I want to look at in more detail in a minute. But it seems, on the surface, a very gloomy outcome, doesn't it? Most of Jesus' followers fall away. But in fact, this passage should not drive us to despair. In the final analysis, this is a passage about the way in which Jesus preserves his people, rather than us having to muster the strength to try to resist falling away. It's clear that those who don't realize who Jesus really is are scandalized by his words and find them offensive. But the message of John 6 is this: for those who believe, Jesus' words are spirit and life, assuring us of the reality of faith, of our faith in him, and his words actually drive discouragement away. If you were here last week, you'll remember in verses 48 to 59, Jesus famously said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, it's jolting even to our modern ears. But it would have been particularly egregious to those Jewish listeners, because not only were they not permitted to eat something that had raw blood in it, but his words sound on the surface cannibalistic, don't they? It's shocking language, and the Jews bristled at these words. It could be easy for the Jews to assume this guy who claims to be one with God is asking us to, is encouraging cannibalism. So let's begin then, firstly, with those who were offended. Throughout chapter 6, the Apostle John draws a parallel between these followers, these disciples, who have gathered on the country in the countryside and then have now ended in the temple. He draws a parallel with them to the Old Testament Israelites grumbling against God in the wilderness, in the desert. Okay? And in John 6, we see how Jesus provides food for his people who have gathered in the same way that God provided manna from heaven to the Israelites in the wilderness. Yet still the Israelites grumbled. And in our passage in John 6, three times John shows that the people perpetually grumble in response to what Jesus was saying. In verses 41, 42, and then again in verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard his words, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? By the way, these disciples described here isn't a reference to the 12. It's a reference to all those who were part of this gathering of seeing the miracles and beginning to open up to the possibility that this Jesus was a leader and a prophet. So things are beginning to sour in verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Verse 60 can also be translated as, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to him? Are the disciples offended by Jesus' message or by Jesus himself? Normally the messenger, if you think about the ancient messenger, it's a vessel being used to share or report information. You know, that's where that famous saying comes from, don't kill the messenger. Right, because sometimes the news is so bad that you think the messenger is to blame. But in this case, Jesus is both the messenger and the contents of the message. His sermon was about himself. I am the bread of life. Or as verse 54 says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What offended those Jews, those disciples who had begun to follow him, wasn't just what he was saying. It wasn't one particular point that he made. It was everything about him. It was Jesus himself that they were offended by. They were offended by all of it. Now, I'd like to ask a question. When we are in conversation and we realize that we have said something to offend someone, all right? Oh, no, I didn't mean that. I really like the color purple. Just in your hair, it's very interesting. Do you see what I mean? I guess it really depends on exactly what we said to offend someone. But we try to backtrack. We soften our words. We try to explain it in more pleasant ways. We try to make what we've said a bit more palatable, don't we? Most of the time, if we consider our friends' feelings. But that's not what Jesus does. He says, he asks, do you take offense at this? Rather than backpedaling, he asks them a question which make his claims even more offensive. Would you believe if you saw me ascend back to heaven, which would prove that I've come down from heaven? Would that validate to you the contents of my message? But most of all, the thing that he then says in verse 63 should have been very enlightening to the listeners, but I don't think they were hearing him anymore. Because he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, stop thinking about my literal flesh and blood. And you know, Steve, last week, you got to the core of what Jesus was saying when he said, Jesus wants us to be in him and he in us. He wants to be us, one with us in covenant, in a covenant relationship. And we can see that Jesus actually makes a real effort to help his followers understand this message without watering it down. And they insist on remaining offended. And Jesus gets to the real issue behind it all. He gets to the issue of the resistance that lies beneath the surface of those who are offended, or those who are too lazy to think it through or understand, or those who are indifferent to Jesus. In the previous chapter, we see even the man who's healed in the pool of Bethsaida is really quite indifferent, you know? And that key issue underlying everything is unbelief. In verse 42, the Jews had already pointed out, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? They thought they knew this boy. They were lazy to understand and believe. And Jesus wanted something more from them than just a kingship. He wanted more than just a crown. Jesus wanted them to see that he is the Savior of the world, come down from his Father in heaven. He wanted their hearts, not their throne. And he sacrificed his popularity and his fame in seeking out those who would truly believe in him. So let's look at what happened next. Many walked away. In verse 66 it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with them. In our modern society, you know, it seems quite easy, I think, for us to distinguish somebody who is a hard-boiled atheist, unbeliever, non-believer, with somebody who is a ardent church-going Christian. But it's very hard to identify those who appear to be people of faith but are really living in unbelief. And I'm sure that many of us have even known people who we deeply care about, that were part of a church family, either in our congregation or in a previous church that we belong to, who just walked away one day. In my experience, there are two kinds of this happens in one of two ways. Either a person has a personal disaster or a trauma of some kind. They go through a crisis of faith, and then after a painful period, they leave. The other way is that people sometimes just leave without any explanation or any calls. They just vanish. And there are still some people I know today who, a decade ago, they were ardent Christians involved in church, but now they've moved on and seem to be part of a so-called deconversion movement. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that, which describes people who were at one time actively involved or influential even in church, walking away from their faith. And I looked it up. You know, there is actually a category. There's information of this on the internet. And some of the reasons people who say they've moved beyond Christianity are these: disillusionment from the church. Many cite hypocrisy or the focus on political power. There are many other definitions. Intellectual doubt, a shift towards using reason, leading to a loss of belief in scripture and core doctrines. Social and moral disagreement, conflict with conservative church positions and gender roles. And then trauma and toxic theology, emotional harm caused by teachings and strict legalisms. These are reasons why people turn their back on God. And despite these very hard and painful reasons, they are genuine, aren't they? For people turning their back on God. It's also very hard for many of us to understand how somebody could get up and walk away and return to their old way of life after spending time with Jesus. Like those Jews and followers who had begun to put their hope in him, to honestly believe that a life apart from Jesus is superior to a life with him, you know, it just might be unthinkable to us. But 1 John 2:19 helps us to understand. John here is talking about those antichrists of the last days, and it writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." The Bible makes it profoundly clear in many ways and images. For an example, that those who are grafted into the vine bear much fruit. And even though they have to experience painful pruning, it is so that they will bear more fruit. In the Psalms, there's an uphill road. It's a struggle. There's an uphill road of ascent to Zion, the city of God. It's a life of obedience. There's a broad way and a narrow way. There's a rock built on the sand, and there's a house built on the sand that when the storm comes, it falls, and there's a house built on the rock. Genuine Christians faithfully walk and stay in Jesus. And of course, we have that choice, as Steve pointed out last week, to hop out of the palm of his hand, to leave him. But the Lord preserves his people through these seasons of doubt, if we let him. Personal tragedy, struggle, and even when, like the prodigal son, they turn their back on him for a season, yet he waits with open arms for them to return. So let us also not give up on praying and hoping for those who have abandoned the Lord and us, for them to return. And finally, and this is the third group, there are those who will believe. Ironically, Jesus' wider group of followers or disciples walk away, and Jesus doesn't seem to bat an eye. He simply looks at his 12 and asks them, "You do not want to leave also, do you? You do not want to leave also, do you?" There's a poignancy to this question, isn't there, of his closest friend, the closest friends. And it's like their first big challenge of loyalty to him, which of course is then supremely tested later on when Judas betrays Jesus. But Jesus is now giving even his 12 disciples, the ones he had chosen, an opportunity to walk away. This is your chance. If you don't want to be here, you are free to go. And Peter responds on behalf of the 12. You know, perhaps he wasn't responding on behalf of Judas. But Peter is that guy, like some politicians we know, who every time he says something, everyone holds their breath, because either he's going to say something really, really bad, or something really good. But this time, he nails it on the head in verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Wow. Jesus might have known that he was going to say something like this, but what a statement of faith. Peter repeats back to Jesus what Jesus said earlier on in his sermon in verse 63. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." After all the dissension and grumbling and walking away, we see here the final few trusting the message of Jesus, because there's no one else to turn to apart from Jesus, who can satisfy the desires of our hearts and feed our hungry souls. After all is said and done, the only people left standing with Jesus are the 12 disciples. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know how in the book of Acts, the gospel spreads throughout the world by the power of the Holy Spirit through these few men, and how early Christians were accused in Acts 17:6 of turning the world upside down. 20,000 went home again, and just 12 remained at Jesus' side, and the world has never been the same again. The Lord didn't need a throne or an amphitheater. He changed the world through just those faithful few. And thank God, you know, that in God's economy, it isn't a massive church membership. There's no correlation between that and gospel impact. Let's look for those who still follow Jesus when it seems like the world is against them, and when everyone else has turned their back and walked away. Let's look for those who will stand alongside Jesus through thick and thin. And I hope that all of us, along with Peter, can look around at all that the world has to offer and look at the chaos of the world. You only have to switch the news on in the morning to see chaos. And yet we say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't quite understand everything that God wants for us to do, perhaps. We don't even know quite what's going to happen in the next few years. You know, Europe could be embroiled in a war by then. But you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. Jesus is seeking those whose lives are unwaveringly invested in his life. And our response to this passage, I think, is to answer Jesus' question, you do not want to leave also, do you? In this day and age of disillusionment with the church, intellectual doubts of the scriptures, social and moral disagreement with the wider church, trauma and toxic theology from many quarters in the church, which some of us have possibly even experienced ourselves. Yet we can confess with Jesus, to Jesus this day, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, thank you for that picture of a loving God who opens his arms and welcomes his prodigal home. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, if you know, people have come up in our minds this morning who have left you, who have turned their backs on you, Lord, we thank you that there is always hope, Lord. In you, Father. Thank you that there is hope that the prodigals will return. And Lord, if there are seeds of doubt in any of our minds, Lord, through something that we have heard, we thank you, Lord, that we can still say with Peter, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We've got nowhere else to turn to. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that we will, Lord, just open our hearts more to you, Lord, so that you may enter in more fully and that we may be in you as well, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living